Let me introduce you to Lee Strobel on a video. When I was an atheist and legal editor of the Chicago Tribune, I would have smirked at the fact that Easter this year falls on April Fool's Day. Because back then, I thought that anyone would have to be a fool to think that Jesus literally rose from the dead. One day, my wife gave me the news that she'd become a Christian. And so I decided to take my journalism training and legal training and debunk the resurrection of Jesus. So I spent 2 years of my life analyzing the historical data. And what I found really shocked me. I recounted in my book, The Case for Miracles. First of all, I found that there's no dispute among scholars that Jesus was dead after being crucified. The famous atheist New Testament scholar Gerd Ludemann says it's historically indisputable that he was dead. The Journal of the American Medical Association says that based on the historical and medical evidence, that Jesus was clearly dead even before the wound to his side was inflicted. Second, we have early reports of the resurrection of Jesus. Reports that come so quickly, you can't just write them off as being a legend. In fact, we have one report of the resurrection, including named eyewitnesses, that has been dated back by scholars to within months of the death of Jesus. Friends, that is historical gold. Third, we have the empty tomb. And I found that even the opponents of Jesus implicitly conceded that the tomb of Jesus was empty. And then fourth, we have 9 ancient sources inside and outside the New Testament confirming and corroborating the conviction of the disciples that they encountered the resurrected Jesus. Friends, that is an avalanche of historical data. And then we have 7 ancient sources inside and mostly outside the New Testament that confirm that the disciples lived lives of deprivation and suffering as a result of their proclamation that Jesus had risen. Why were they willing to do that? Because they heard a rumor that he'd risen? No, because they were there. They touched him. They ate with him. They talked with him. They knew the truth. And knowing the truth, they were willing to proclaim it, even despite the suffering they endured. Friends, I spent 2 years investigating this evidence. And it came down to one day when I reviewed it all and I thought, you know what? Based on the historical data, my verdict is that Jesus not only claimed to be the Son of God, he backed up that claim by returning from the dead. And that's the moment that I decided to confess my sin, to turn from that, to receive this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life that Jesus purchased for me on the cross. And at that moment, I became a child of God. Some people have a rush of emotion at that moment. I didn't. You know what I had? I had the rush of reason. Because the resurrection of Jesus is not some April Fool's Day joke. It is a historical reality based not on mythology or make-believe or wishful thinking, but a solid foundation of historical truth.
1 Corinthians chapter 15. First of all, we're going to read the conclusion, which is verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Well done. The first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Let me give you another opportunity. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Now let's back up to some of the earlier verses that lead to that conclusion, verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. The Christian faith, according to the Bible, stands or falls by the resurrection. If the resurrection could be positively proved or disproved, positively disproved, then the whole Christian faith would come tumbling down. And so the question would be, is it true? Now, I hope you understand I'm not personally calling that into doubt, but I'm seeking to ask the question. Some people argue with everything. But if you look into it, as Lee Strobel said in the video clip, there really is no doubt historically of the existence, the life, and crucifixion of Jesus. The divergence comes over the resurrection. But even here, it's not just some kind of subjective matter of do you believe or don't you believe. There's much historical and legal evidence in support of the resurrection. Thomas Arnold, 14 years the headmaster of Rugby School and the author of a three-volume History of Rome, was professor of modern history at Oxford and well aware of the value of evidence in determining historical facts. And here's what he said. I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort to the understanding of the fair inquirer than the great sign that God hath given us that Christ has died and rose again from the dead. Simon Greenleaf was professor of law at Harvard, and his three-volume work entitled The Treatise of the Law of Evidence is still a standard text. Greenleaf examined the value of historical evidence, the historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, using the principles of his three-volume treatise. And he recorded his conclusions in a separate book. In summary, he found that according to the laws of legal evidence used in the courts of law, there is more evidence for the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for just about any other event in history. Now, Lee Strobel took 2 years. We haven't got 2 years this morning, so let's quickly, as best we can, try and review some of the evidence. First of all, there's the evidence of the tomb. The tomb and the crucifixion. The account tells us that Jesus' body was wrapped, according to Jewish burial customs, placed in a new tomb hewn out of the rock, and a stone was rolled across the entrance, and the tomb was sealed and guarded to prevent theft. Crucifixion was the usual form, the normal form of Roman execution. And so hundreds and hundreds of people in those days were crucified. After a sentence of crucifixion, it was customary for the prisoner to be tied to a post and to scourge him with a whip made from leather with jagged pieces of bone and lead stitched in. And the effect, as you can imagine, on the back was devastating. In Jewish scourgings, they were limited to the 39 lashes, the famous 40 lashes minus one, beyond which it was considered to be undignified. But the Romans were not limited to this. It was up to the centurion to judge when the prisoner was close enough to death. And sometimes they got it wrong. Sometimes the prisoner died right there at the whipping post. But if they got it right in their estimation, then the prisoner was actually crucified and died of blood loss, exposure, or suffocation. Now, suffocation's a funny one. The first time you hear it, you think, why suffocation? And the answer is, in the crucified position, with the arms extended as far as they would go and perhaps even beyond, the weight bearing everything down made it very, very difficult to breathe out. And the only way that the crucified person could breathe out was to somehow or other pull himself a little up by his arms, which was very painful, and push himself a little bit up with his feet, which was very painful, especially as the flayed back rubbed against the rough wood of the cross. In fact, if the Romans wanted to speed things up, they would come along with a mallet and break the prisoner's legs so they could no longer push themselves up. They could no longer breathe out, and death from suffocation came quickly. In addition, Jesus had been beaten up before the soldiers took him to be crucified, and also had a spear thrust in his side. They knew these Romans and recognized death, and the account says that they didn't break Jesus' legs because he'd already died. Yet some have said that he merely swooned on the cross, and thinking he was dead, they allowed him to be taken down and placed in the tomb, and then in the cool air of the tomb, he recovered, regained his strength, single-handedly rolled away the stone from the inside, overcame the guard, and walked free. And the question really is, how much will we swallow? No, Jesus was dead, and the dead body of Jesus was placed in the tomb. Dr. Paul Mayer, professor of ancient history at Western Michigan University, wrote, "Romans were grimly efficient about crucifixions. Victims did not escape with their lives." Then is the evidence of the guard and the seal. The Jews wanted to make absolutely sure that they dealt with this matter. And they'd heard predictions that Jesus would rise on the third day. And so for that reason, they requested a guard on the tomb against the possibility that his followers would steal the body away and say that he was risen. And the Roman governor seconded a guard unit to them to seal and secure the grave. So they sealed the tomb. Now what this would mean is they would stretch a cord across the stone, fastened at both ends with sealing clay, into which they stamped the official signet ring of the governor. And the seal was the authentication that Jesus' body was actually in there and that the tomb had not been disturbed. Anyone seeking to move the stone and gain access would have had to break the seal and incur the wrath of Roman law and power. In fact, there was a standard penalty. Breaking the seal meant automatic execution by crucifixion upside down. You know where they get these ideas from. The Roman guard was a unit of sometimes as few as four, but usually more than that, up to 16 men. And they would sleep in shifts right there at the scene. In fact, any of the party who were sleeping at any given time had to sleep in an arc shape with their heads pointing toward the thing they were guarding so they were ready to go should any trouble come. They could therefore guard continuously, and the fear of punishment in the Roman guard produced what's been called a flawless attention to duty, especially in the night watches. They would have faced the death penalty for falling asleep on watch. You didn't tangle with these guys. They were motivated. Then there's the stone. The entrance to the tomb was generally 4.5 feet to 5 feet high and closed with a stone. Now, two engineers in recent years analyzed the size and type of rock in that area and calculated that it would weigh, a stone of that dimension, would weigh a minimum of 1.5 to 2 tons. One man couldn't move it. It was generally designed to roll into place to close the tomb by rolling down slightly downhill in a groove once a wooden wedge had been removed, which meant that to open the tomb, you had to roll the stone at least slightly uphill. How many men would it take to push 1.5 to 2 tons uphill? According to the account, the tomb wasn't just minimally open so somebody could squeeze through. The stone was rolled right away. Then we have the grave clothes. The account indicates that Jesus' body was wrapped in accordance with Jewish burial customs. In this case, it involved strips of cloth like bandages and 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes made into a sticky paste. This would be inches thick in some places, forming a cocoon for the body, with only the face left exposed. Once finished, it would weigh over 90 pounds. And once it dried and set, it would be difficult to impossible to get yourself out, even if you were alive at the time. But not only that, this was discovered intact, just empty, with a headcloth folded neatly alongside. It looked for all the world like the body had simply disappeared or just somehow come out. And then there's the bribery. For all that these were motivated Roman guards, the tomb opened anyway and they lost their body. The gospel account tells us that an angel rolled away the stone and that the guards were so frightened that they shook and became like dead men. And some guards went to report to the Jewish authorities. Note, they didn't go to report to the Roman authorities because they knew if they reported it firsthand to the Roman authorities, they would be executed. They went hoping for some resolution to the Jewish authorities who'd hired them. And the Jewish leaders bribed them. And bribed them specifically to say that they'd fallen asleep. This is a risky strategy, but they had to have some strategy. Bribed them to say that they'd fallen asleep. And that the disciples had come and stolen the body. Now that was the very thing the Jews had sought to avoid. So why would they bribe them to say that? Because it was preferable to what the guards would otherwise have said. Namely, that an angel came and rolled away the stone, and they shook and became like dead men. And then we have the empty tomb. Christianity and the resurrection proclamation started out in not in Rome, or in Ephesus, or some other populous place, but in Jerusalem, right where it happened, right where the crucifixion and resurrection took place. That's where the proclamation began. It could not have been maintained for 5 minutes had the tomb not been empty. They would just have gone and checked and said, nah, this is fake news. Look, the body's still there. It couldn't have been sustained if it hadn't been true. Both sides agree that the tomb was empty. That's why the Jews made up the bribing story and why they sent representatives far and wide to counteract the resurrection proclamation. The tomb was empty and we have no other choice historically but to accept this fact. So let's ask this question. What if Jesus did not, in fact, rise from the dead? Just a supposition, an assumption, I'm not saying it's true. But what if that's the case? What if he did not rise from the dead? How then does the evidence look? Well, let's consider the testimony of the Gospels. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, the Gospels must be inventions. The Gospel writers didn't base their conclusions about resurrection on the empty tomb. The gospel writers based their conclusions about resurrection on the fact that what they claimed to have seen was visitations of the risen Lord Jesus. They'd seen him after he raised from the dead. Matthew, Mark, and John were eyewitnesses. Luke had considered everything carefully. The gospel writers knew whether what they wrote was true or false. They knew that. The Gospels must therefore have been fabrications. The Gospel writers must have entered into some kind of grand and deliberate conspiracy at some level to fabricate a resurrection end to the story they told, and resurrection appearances to boot, which they knew were not true. If he didn't arise from the dead. Every single person named who supposedly had a resurrection appearance therefore had to be in on the conspiracy, otherwise they would have corrected it. Were these independent fabrications where they just made it up in isolation? Well, they harmonize on too many points for that to be credible. So were they fabrications by collusion? Did they carefully get their heads together, get their stories all squared away so that they could say the exact same thing as one another? The internal evidence is strongly against this. And that, of course, leaves us nowhere to go. Let's consider the empty tomb. The question has been asked for many, many years, and still today, who rolled away the stone? In the 1930s, there was a lawyer and a journalist. It's funny because a lawyer and a journalist on the video as well. But this one was called Frank Morrison. And in the 1930s, he set out to write a book disproving the resurrection, debunking the whole thing. And the more he studied, the more he was unexpectedly convinced. And in the end, he wrote his book, proving the resurrection to be true on the evidence. It's a book called Who Moved the Stone? It's actually still available today. Who dared to risk the Roman retribution by somehow bypassing the guard, breaking the seal, and presumably with noise and much effort, rolling away the stone? Well, presumably it must have been the same person who stole the body, right? Okay, well, who was that? Who took the body? Let's consider. Might it have been the Romans? The Romans didn't want disruption. That was the last thing they wanted. They wanted to keep the peace. They wanted everything settled down and nothing going wrong. They wanted the peace. So could it have been the Jews? The last thing the Jews wanted was a resurrection proclamation. They were the ones who'd asked for the guard in the first place. They wanted the body to be safe, obviously dead, and in a known location. So maybe it was the disciples. Maybe the disciples somehow or other took the body. Would they have been able to? They would have had to either sneak past the guard or overcome the guard or do it while the guard wasn't looking or somehow was asleep. They would then have had to dare against the wrath of Rome to break the seal, to remove the stone, all without being detected or waking anybody up, and to remove the body and to secrete it away in a place that it was never found at all. Would they have been able to do this? And even if they did, would they die for that lie? I mean, all of them. And would they preach a gospel that condemned lying? Even the Jewish authorities knew that this wasn't true, or they would never have paid the guards money to say that it was. Well, if it wasn't the disciples, might it have been some person or persons unknown, some secret individual or group who somehow or other managed to overcome the guard or sneak behind the guard or do it when the guard wasn't looking or was asleep or something, to break the seal, remove the stone, take the body out and secrete it away in a place that nobody ever found it. The disciples in that case would have been deceived. They would genuinely have thought that he'd been raised from the dead, but in fact he'd just been stolen by a third party. But wait a minute, there's something wrong with that. Because the disciples testified later to having seen him after he was raised from the dead. So they couldn't have been deceived. That doesn't work. Well, if it wasn't the Romans, and it wasn't the Jews, and it wasn't the disciples, and it wasn't anybody else, that leaves us nowhere to go. Let's look at the testimony of the witnesses. The 11, by which we mean the 12 minus Judas. They all claimed to have seen Jesus in his resurrected form. But since we know by our assumption that he was not in fact raised from the dead, then that must have been an agreed fabrication and a tissue of lies. And all but one of these 11 were martyred. And the other one was severely persecuted. They were really committed to this lie. And nobody cracked. And nobody broke ranks. And nobody told the truth. Also, their lives were transformed. I mean, they'd been timid before. But they became bold in preaching and believing this lie. It seemed to change their lives for the better to believe this lie. And something doesn't seem quite right about that. Or maybe they were just so upset by his death and so full of wishful thinking that they imagined they saw him alive. They saw what they wanted to see and actually believed it. In other words, it was a hallucination. Well, the nature of a hallucination is it may happen to you, but not a group at the same time. Isn't that true? Jesus appeared to groups. And all of them saw apparently the same hallucination at the same time. How was that? In fact, the account indicates on one occasion that more than 500 of them at the same time saw Jesus in a resurrection appearance. Now, this couldn't have been a mirage or a weird dream, because they could easily have checked themselves out and probably did. You know, slapped each other on the face and pinched each other and said, "Do you see it?" "Yeah, I see it. We see it. We all see it." Most of these were still alive at the time the accounts were written and could have been interviewed, and probably were. Luke carefully investigated everything. Therefore, they must all have been involved in the same conspiracy, all of them. Family can be the hardest of all to fool. So consider Jesus' family. His brothers and sisters, technically they're half-brothers and sisters, but I'll just say that once. His brothers and sisters, they considered that they were highly skeptical and did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. They were embarrassed and critical, and they thought he was bringing the family into disrepute. They tried to rein him in. His crucifixion brought the ultimate shame and disgrace on the family. Here he was, dying the death of a criminal. And yet, after the claimed resurrection, they are recorded as being in the crowd of disciples, praying and waiting for Pentecost and the launch of the church. In fact, James, who is the oldest of them, became leader of the church in Jerusalem, and wrote the book of James, in which he refers to his brother as the Lord Jesus Christ, and to himself as his servant. And eventually he too died as a martyr. What could have happened to bring the change around? Well, the simplest explanation is that it's recorded that Jesus, in his risen form, appeared to James. But of course, we know that's true. That's not true, because our assumption is that Jesus did not, in fact, rise from the dead. And what about all those who became the church? Within weeks of the crucifixion, thousands of Jews became convinced that Jesus was the Son of God and began to follow him, abandoning key social positions and practices that they had valued for generations. And then there was Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul. We know him better probably as Paul. He was not one of the 12. He'd never met Jesus before his death. He was committed to what he thought was the will of God, namely vehemently attacking and arresting Christians to stamp out what he saw as this dangerous and erroneous cult. And suddenly, on the road to such a mission in Damascus, he was turned around and claimed that he'd met Jesus. But we know that's not true, because we know from our assumption that he didn't rise from the dead. And everybody was baffled. Paul's life was completely transformed. In a moment, Paul changed his whole life and everything he believed in, and embraced the beliefs of his bitter enemies, and claimed as true what they claimed to be true, yet knew to be false. And he spent the rest of his life testifying to the reality of the risen Jesus. And eventually he too was martyred for him. Somehow or other, Paul must have been in on the conspiracy too. I don't know how he got the notification to say that, but he must have been in on it too. Like the 11, and like the 500, and like James. And every one of these more than 500 people managed to sustain the illusion and the lie to the very end. And no one cracked. And no one broke ranks. And no one told the truth. Now, that's so hard to swallow that it leaves us nowhere to go. The assumption that Jesus did not rise from the dead just does not stack up with the evidence. And the only conclusion that we're left with is that Jesus actually did rise from the dead. And Frank Morrison in the 1930s, and Lee Strobel in more recent years, and a host of other people have sought out, have started to investigate and to seek out the historical truth and evidence behind all this. And in some cases, like these two, their predisposition has been to be against it and to seek to debunk it once and for all. And in the process, they and many others have become convinced of the reality of the whole thing. As believers, we can be confident and unashamed. The focus of our belief is not some great glorified April Fool. The focus of our belief is not based on myth and legend. It's not based on wishful thinking, but it's based on the solid historical fact of an empty tomb and a risen Christ. Now, earlier we said that Christianity and the resurrection stand or fall together. That if the resurrection is false, Christianity falls. But now we know that the resurrection is true, Christianity is validated. And that means that every one of us, let me say that more strongly, every single one of us has to make a response to the risen Lord Jesus and to his claims upon our lives. As a former atheist who believed that science would soon explain away all the remaining vestiges of religious and superstitious thought, I finally made my response in 1979, realizing that Christ had indeed been raised from the dead. What about you?